This morning, we're going to be talking about what I've entitled the Advent of the Spirit Age. As you know, we're going through discussion on the Holy Spirit. I'm kind of starting a theme called the Spirit-Filled Church. I really don't know how long it's going to go, and we're just kind of feeling our way through it. So let's go ahead and start with prayer, and then we can launch into what we have here. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, God, that you did not leave us as orphans, nor did you abandon us. Nor have you stopped caring, but God, that you have actually increased your presence in a manifold way that we don't even fully grasp. And so I pray this morning as we discuss that you would help us to understand what your word speaks to us and help us as individuals to respond and react to it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a book that I read while I was in Africa, and I'm going to come back to these six points because I think it summarizes kind of the whole point of what I'm trying to get at. Number one, this is from Andrew Murray's The Full Blessing of Pentecost, which he wrote back in 1895. So this is a very old book. He was actually a minister in South Africa. And it is the will of God that every one of his children should live entirely and unceasingly under the control of the Holy Spirit. Two, without being filled with the Spirit, it is utterly impossible that an individual Christian or church can ever live or work as God desires. Three, everywhere and in everything we see the proofs in the life and the experience of Christians that this blessing is but little enjoyed in the church and, alas, is but little sought for. Number four, this blessing is prepared for us and God awaits to bestow it. Our faith must expect it with great confidence. Number five, the great hindrance in the way is that self-life and the world, which it uses for its own service and pleasure and usurp the place that Christ ought to occupy. And finally, we cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit until we are prepared to yield ourselves to be led by the Lord Jesus to forsake and sacrifice everything for this pearl of great price. And so these 6 points, you're probably going to see them several more weeks, but I really think they summarize kind of what I have been wanting to get across through these messages. So if you'll remember, quick review is one, we began with our first study on two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two, this is the greatest commandment, and everything hangs on it. And I'm going to come back to that because our pursuit is to love the Lord with everything. The second one that we talked about was that the normal Christian life is meant to be one of power, communion, and reflection. Our lives as Christians should be filled with an element of strength, and overcoming the world, overcoming temptations, overcoming the things that come in our way. We should have a level of communion and intimacy with the Lord where we're actually talking to him and hearing from him, and we should also become more and more like Jesus Christ. If we are not doing this, you are not living the Christ life. That is not the normal Christian life. And as we pointed out, alas, this blessing is little enjoyed. The church in general struggles. People struggle day in, day out, whether it's depression or temptation or challenges on their schedule or it's just hearing the word of God. It's sadly, very few Christians actually live this normal Christian life. And so I bring this up because it's extremely important that you understand that this is where we're supposed to be. I want to set the end zone. I want to tell you, folks, that's where the goal is. And I feel like American Christians and church in general has set the goal line at the 50-yard mark, and that's not it. And when we suddenly get close to the 50-yard mark, the church is like, yay, we're doing really well. And I want to tell you, it's beyond that. We want to have a church, and we want, and when I say church, I'm using Big C Church, that the people in Sublette County are asking questions and saying, what is going on there? And it cannot be accomplished by one, two, or three people. It has to be a movement, which is why what I'm saying is I'm trying to build teaching upon teaching, principle upon principle, precept upon precept, so that you can get to understand it. And, you know, has anybody ever gone to medical school? Great Britain is amazing with medical school. Students that go to Great Britain, they finish their medical degree much faster than the average student in the United States, for instance. And one of the reasons that they do is that early on, around the third year, their junior year, once they've decided what their specialty is, they get to start cutting cadavers. They actually get to start working on the physical body. And so, but before we can even get to that point, they have to go through several years of biology and chemistry and all those great classes. So when they first put their scalpel to that body or they first start trying to treat a sickness, they understand what's underneath. And so I'm trying to say is, I have been working, and I'm hoping that you guys are following and working at it, because it's going to take more than just Sunday morning. If you're taking notes, go back and look at them again, because I'm going over a lot of theory, but the idea is that we're going to start doing some work. I want to start seeing the blessing of the Lord working within our group, within the small groups that we have, within the town, within the community. But you have to have an understanding up here before you can actually get into this area. The other point that we have made is that disciples ought to be sealed and filled. Every single person who confesses Jesus Christ is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that is just like in the old times where they would stamp a letter and you would know that that person, that letter came from that person. So every person who calls on Jesus has the Holy Spirit. The question, the big question is the Holy Spirit controlling your life? Now, in some circles, they call it the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I talk about all these things, but really what we're talking about is your life living under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit? And if the answer is no, then the command, according to Ephesians 5:18, is be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word filled is also controlled. So not just be have the Holy Spirit, because everybody who believes in Jesus has it, but be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And frankly, as he said, and the sixth point on our list is nobody can get there unless you're willing to sacrifice everything for it. And you're going to have to realize that if you want to experience the filling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the reflection of Jesus Christ within your life, to love God with everything you have, it's going to cost you something. And that cost can be different for every single person, but I guarantee you the rubber will meet the road. And many of you sitting in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And sadly, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, guess what? It's just deeper, and you get it just more sacrifices come in, because you're talking about a holy God who expects nothing less than everything. And when you walk into a room that's pitch black and you bring your little flashlight, and if I were to walk into this room with a flashlight and I would turn on that light, I would not see the far corner. I would just see what's in front of me. But as God comes in, it's like we're slowly turning on the lights. And as you become, for those of us who've been Christians for a long time, is it not true? Maybe you stopped stealing. Has anybody ever stolen something from a grocery store? Right? I did. And are we doing that today? No. But how about we go deeper now? Are you taking credit for something that shouldn't belong to you? Are you coveting things? I mean, when you get into the Spirit of the Lord, he just peels one layer off and we go a little bit deeper. And then you get to that level and he goes a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper. And sadly, as Christians, it doesn't really end. Because the ultimate goal is that we become exactly like Jesus Christ. We're going to touch on that in a minute. But I'm going to repeat that. The ultimate goal is that we become like, come to the full stature of Jesus Christ. And you know what? God is one of those perfectionist types. And when he says he's going to bring you to the full stature of Christ, he's not going to stop halfway, even though you want to. And that's frustrating, isn't it? Because you're like, enough, I'm done. And he's like, we're not there yet, kid, come on. And he'll give you vacations, and he'll give you a little respite, but he goes back in. Next thing that we talked about was that the Holy Spirit is not a force or a feeling. So many people talk about the Holy Spirit as if he's some sort of force. Oh, I just feel the Holy Spirit moving. And it's true. He does move in that way. But I think what's important to realize is that the Holy Spirit is a person. God the Father, God the Son are in heaven, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The only presence of God that we have on this earth today is the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture says that he can be grieved, that he thinks, that he has a will. He has got a personality. And we can't approach him as if he's some sort of force that we just get in tune with. You know, it sounds very New Age-ish, you know. I'm just going to meditate, and there's the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to align myself. It's not like that. It's a relationship. You can actually know the Holy Spirit. You can hear the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, we talked about that the anointing used to be provisional and selective. So not everybody had the Old Testament, or not everybody had the Holy Spirit. So, you know, David would be anointed, but nobody else was. Elijah would have that anointing. Elisha would have that anointing. Jeremiah would have that anointing, but not everybody. And that anointing would come and maybe sometimes go because it was selective and it was also provisional. But when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, He moved his temple from outside to inside his people. And that's significant. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. But you have to understand that when he moved from being in the tabernacle to the temple to being in the heart of every single person who believes in him, he made a radical, astronomical move. And it really radically changes everything, because the indwelling of the Spirit carries real results and promises, and he's in within every single one of us. That's where he resides. And that power and that presence and that wisdom and that knowledge and that intelligence dwells within us, but apart from us. So don't think you're part of God. None of this Hindu thing, okay? We're not going down that road. He dwells within us. And as long as he sits on our throne, then. Moving forward, God has, this morning, in the past I talked a little bit about our two greatest commandments. And then I talked about our necessity, the Holy Spirit, and without the Holy Spirit, we're going to fail. And then I talked about who the Holy Spirit is. So this week I wanted to talk about what is God trying to do. And we're going to move into the advent of the Spirit Age. So the first thing is God wants his glory to be known. I have up here Exodus 9:16. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Westminster Catechism, which was written hundreds of years ago, has in there that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it's interesting because John Piper, who some of you may know, actually looked, and I think Jonathan Edwards did as well, and they looked at it and they changed it a little bit, and they said the chief end of man is to glorify God, not by and enjoying God, but by enjoying God. So as we enjoy God, we begin to glorify God. So our chief purpose is to glorify God. Really, really important. Isaiah 12:4-6 says, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord, pray, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Did you notice any of those verbs in there? I mean, it's sing, it's cry, it's shout. I mean, there's a lot of very active verbs going on. And I think most Christians tend to be a little shy about talking about God. Is that true? They walk in some place and they're like, well, you know. And even in church services on Sunday. I mean, I apologize, Gabby. I always apologize to the people who sit in front of me, because I'm not quiet in my singing. I have a horrible voice and I sing out loud because, man, God is awesome. And we need to be excited about it. And if everybody would sing really loud, you would never hear my bad voice. Right? And we won't hear yours either. Or me clapping offhand, Carrie and I are laughing back there, because I cannot clap and sing at the same time. I cannot do it. So thank God for Kara, because I had Kara in the back of my eye right there. She was clapping. I was like going with her. That's what I have to do. Because in Africa, we everything's on the offbeat. So in Africa, I learned to do this different thing. So I clap funny now. And so, but we are called to really declare these things. They're very vocal. The other thing I want to point out is that God has a plan. He is so wise, all-knowing, that he's doing things little by little. So he began, we read in Genesis 17:4-5, as for me, behold my covenant with you, Abraham, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. So God, I'm taking a step back, and I want you to see what God's plan was. God's plan is that the earth would be filled with his glory. And he started with what? One guy, Abraham. And thank God his wife came alongside, so technically we really got two there. And the two ended up becoming a family, and we have these cute little kids, Isaac and Esau, that come along, and then Isaac has Jacob, and eventually that becomes a bigger family. And so we move from just a person to a family to a tribe to eventually a nation. And that nation was called to bring the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations. Now that's a big task. I don't know about you, but that's a big task. And so God, he ended up taking a different thing, because every one of these nations needs to hear the gospel. I know you know this, because I'm speaking to a crowd that I'm very familiar with for the most part. And I can say this, that if we confess that if you do not believe in Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's a really frightening thought. And it's not me that says it, because Jesus says, I am the only way to the Father. Now, I believe that there are tribes and languages and nations that they've never heard the gospel, and I think God's got a great plan in Romans 1 for them. But if they've had the opportunity to hear the gospel, if they have not heard the word of Jesus Christ, or they have not accepted the word of Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged forever. That's a sad, sad thing. So how do we reach all these nations? Because you know right now, Israel isn't terribly popular in the headlines, right? Can you imagine if Israel is out there trying to tell people about Jesus right now, and at the same time bombing Gaza? There would be people who would listen to him, but there is going to be a very large percentage of people who are going to say, no, we want to blow you off the map. So God had a different purpose. And again, it comes back to this idea that it's going to start with one, moves into a family, moves into a tribe, and then it moves into our community, moves into our state, it moves into our country. And it's now that this responsibility where we as individuals have to take the gospel and then we share it with the people around us. But the beautiful part is it's no longer one nation, but it's anybody, anywhere who has one thing, Spirit of Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, that quote should have been up there with the other flags, but there we go. Jonathan Edwards wrote way back when, 1600s, a Christian spirit disposes a person to be public-spirited. A man of right spirit is not of a narrow private spirit, but is greatly concerned for the good of the public community to which he belongs, and particularly of the town where he dwells. That is our job as Christians. My first responsibility as a father is to love my wife and minister the gospel to Sarah, then my children, and then my larger family, and then my community. And I think as every one of us would do our part, we can actually change entire nations. And we can change the world. However, there is one, don't I have a quote up there? I do, right. In a recent Barna Group poll, only 21% of those polled believe that spiritual maturity required a vital connection to a faith community. Do you know how many people try to be individualistic within their faith? They can do it on their own. They don't need a group of people. Organized religion. Good grief. What a mess. Church politics. Can you believe it? And what Christians do. And all these things that people throw out. And I don't want to go to church. I can stay at home and do my own thing. And which is true some of the time. But the big danger is when we try to be an individual. And we have to take individual responsibility for what the gospel is given to us. And we have to spread that. But we cannot. The scripture says, do not forsake meeting with one another. Because we can't forsake meeting together. That's where we actually rub off on one another. It's where the rough edges get rubbed off. It's where I make mistakes and step on people's toes and I get an opportunity to apologize for it. Sorry, Verna. And Verna then gets to apologize to me for stepping on my toe. And we learn how to do this exquisite dance we do as a church, how we can minister to one another and help one another. But it only happens as we're meeting with one another. And when we give up the meeting with one another, we give up this opportunity to be changed and confronted on issues. The other danger is nationalism, and that's where Israel fell. Israel became very nationalistic. They were not going to spread the gospel with the Babylonians, nor the Assyrians, nor the Medes. They became very enclosed in their community. And they became a very tight-knit community, such that they wouldn't even minister to the Romans or the Greeks. I mean, the fact that Jesus spoke Greek, they made fun of him for that. Because, oh, what kind of real serious Jew would speak Greek? And so, there's this whole concept of we're just going to be proud in our nationhood and our nationalism. And these are really big dangers in the church today. So many Christians want to identify as an individual or as a nation, and they forget that we're really all about one thing, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is bigger than an individual, and it's bigger than a nation. So going to the next point, God has a strategy. And I have up there building from scale models and basic principles. So get ready. This is going to get boring. Hebrews 8:5. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. And so God actually had a strategy, and we see it all the way back to Abraham. We see what happened with Abraham. We see then what happened with Isaac and Jacob and then Joseph and then Moses and then Israel, and we can take all these lessons and we can learn something. And so God started, if you will, in the Old Testament with a scale model, and he's building up to the real thing. The other element is that there are basic principles. The Wright brothers came up with this great plane, and everybody was amazed, and it was a revolutionary event in modernism. The fact that guys were able to get up and fly a certain distance. I forget how far they fell. It flew 43. Thank you. I looked at you because I knew exactly you in the 213 feet, and that was outstanding. Today, we can carry how many hundreds of people? I get on board these aircraft. I travel 12 hours on these airplanes, and I have to sometimes divorce my little brain to say, I don't know how this 500-ton vehicle can fly through this air at this speed and land where it's supposed to land. But it's all based on the same basic principles that the Wright brothers used. It's just been changed. And so there's basic principles that have been placed since the time of Abraham that we as a church are growing into. And so if we look back, and this is one of the things I'm only going to spend moments on it, but I encourage you guys, when you read the Old Testament, read it as a good story, because it is. It's a great story. But read it as an outline of how God works. Read it as an opportunity to understand what the basic principles are in the lives of an individual, the lives of a family, and the lives of a nation, so that you can apply them in 2014. Because basic principles are basic principles. In Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God has a will, he has a purpose, he has a plan, and he uses all these things to show us. And so, if we go back to the Exodus passage and we see how he established the tabernacle, we don't have a tabernacle anymore, do we? There's no tent anywhere where there's a fire burning. And frankly, do you know God never told them how to build a temple? Solomon's temple, God didn't say, Solomon, this is how to build the temple. You know what they based it on? The tabernacle. Because God revealed a pattern, and they understood that this pattern was then useful in the construction of an actual brick building. And then we can actually use it in the church, in our church life, and in our individual life today, because there's so many similarities between this tabernacle that God gave back to the Israelites 6,000 years ago and the way we as individuals operate today. And example, the Ark of the Covenant. Now it's interesting because the Ark of the Covenant, I mean, there's basic principles, and I'm just going to take a little moment here because I just want you to see them and I want you to go back and read them. But you know, look at that picture. They're carrying the Ark on their shoulders. Does anybody remember how they tried to bring the, if you're doing the reading through the Bible plan that we proposed in the beginning of the year, you've been in Second and you've been in First Chronicles, and you'll remember that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, had been rescued, and had been deposited in this man's house, and David builds up Jerusalem and says, you know what, I need the presence of God in Jerusalem. This was radically different. I want God's presence in the capital city. And so they want to go bring up the presence of God. And I don't know about you, but is anybody lazy here? I mean, if you can get by with doing the easy way, who's going to really do the hard way, right? I mean, this is a box made out of acacia wood that's covered in gold. It's got two stone tablets in it. I'm imagining it wasn't really terribly light. And walking the distance that they had to walk from this village to Jerusalem was a long distance. So what did they decide to do? Throw it into an ox cart. Makes sense, right? Well, you know what? God never allowed for that option. In fact, when the tabernacle was designed, they actually designed the tabernacle so that the poles would never be taken out of the Ark of the Covenant. Isn't that interesting? The poles were never intended to be removed. The men took out the poles. Said, well, we got to make room. I got some extra, you know, interior decorating to do, and these poles just don't fit in here. Let's just set them over here. But God never meant for the presence, his presence, to be carried by anything less than man, or woman, if you will, but man in the general sense, right? I mean, putting it into an oxen cart is the easy way to do it, but the scripture tells us that once they did that, and it starts wobbling, because, you know, things happen, and the guy reaches his hand out to stop it from falling, which is really awesome. Thank you so much for saving it. Zzz, he gets zapped and dies, and everybody's like, whoa, what happened? And they park it right there, and David's like, man, this is like an atomic bomb. Somebody just got zapped. I don't want this in the Capitol. I don't know what's going on. They go back, and they look it up, and they find out, oh, we've been doing it all wrong. So there's these principles in action. God wants his presence to be carried within us. As if I haven't already been taking too many detours, we're going to take another detour. In Mark 6:2-3, we read, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, this is Jesus, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this that which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So for anybody who tells you that Jesus didn't have any half-brothers and sisters, this is always the passage we go to. But that word is so funny because this word here, carpenter, got translated. It's the word tecton. And it got translated in English, the King James Version, to carpenter. But really what it means is master builder. Possibly even master stone builder. And not too far, only about 3.5 miles from Nazareth. In about 16 BC, Herod the Great decided to do this great construction program, and he started building up this amazing city called Sepphoris. And Sepphoris covers many, 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 many acres, and it was beautiful mosaics, stadium really large, lots of big buildings, everything built out of stone. Joseph and probably his son Jesus went to work every day in this town. So the idea that he's just a carpenter is really not really what the scripture is trying to say. It was actually that he's like a master builder. And he probably worked with many different materials. But the word is tecton. And the reason I point this out is because there's so many verses in the Bible about rocks. Have you ever noticed that? How many verses are in the Bible about rocks? I have up here Matthew 16, 15 through 19. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He'd been asking them, and they said, "Oh, they think you're a prophet. You think that you're a good teacher. Well, who do you say I am, Peter?" And Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Awesome verse, lots of Christians, you ought to learn what this means. But so the Catholic Church has taken this to say that Jesus is going to build upon Peter. But really, the rock is the confession. And the confession is that Jesus is the Christ, which can only come as being revealed from the Father. Now, you're asking yourself, why do I have a picture of a statue up there with the rock? Does anybody remember Daniel's vision? Yeah. Yeah. And this is a vision given to a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, who had just squashed Jerusalem. You know, if you're reading Jeremiah with us in the men's breakfast, we get to talk about some fun stuff there. But this Nebuchadnezzar king, who was pretty violent, gets this vision of this statue with a gold head and a silver torso, and if I remember correctly, copper leggings and lead on, and then lead feet, and then like or lead legs, and then mixed on his feet. But the important part in this part of the story is that in the vision, this gigantic thing was there, and each one of these stages represents a different kingdom. So you can see the Babylonian, and then you can see the Persian, and you can see all the different kingdoms in there. But in his vision, out of nowhere comes this gigantic rock that comes in and smashes the statue. And the statue falls, and then the rock grows to be a great mountain. And he says, nothing can resist this work of God. Nothing that men come up, no kingdom on earth is going to be able to resist this rock. And what I want to point out is that rock is actually the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it's the church. And you'll notice that Jesus even said here, said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus is the master builder, has a plan. And he started with Abraham, and he's working his way through Moses and everybody else. But his plan is the church. Picture up here, 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So now, the church is what God's trying to build. He's no longer trying to build a nation. He's trying to build a church. And that church is made up of living stones. Now, the interesting thing here, sorry, this is one of my detours again, is it comes back to that word, stone, which is actually the same word, kind of goes back to the Hebrew word, because Adam means mud brick, essentially. And so now, when the Spirit of God comes into a mud brick, what do they become? A living brick. So it's this kind of cool little imagery that Peter's actually playing on here. But the church is what God is building. And Jesus is building his church, and he's using what? Us. And so when we start identifying with four walls and call this the church, we're missing something. Because the church is really the whole town. Everybody in this town is the Church of Pinedale, and he's building it up, and it's very important that we be working together. The other thing is that we noticed back in the Old Testament that we'd have a priest, one man or several priests who do all the work, and they would intercede on behalf of the people, and people would have to bring their sacrifices, and he would have to present them, and he would stand before the Lord and say, "Lord, look at the sacrifice of so-and-so, please forgive them." And that was how it was done. But when Jesus Christ came, and the Holy Spirit came down, this is what my whole point of where I'm trying to go this morning is everything changed. The morning of Pentecost changed everything, because at that point in time, the living God came to dwell in the hearts of every single disciple. So that no longer is it going to be a particular priesthood or a group of tribe or some sort of family clan that's going to be ministering before the Lord on behalf of the people. What he wants to establish is what? A kingdom of priests. That's what the church is meant to be. We are meant to be a kingdom of priests, where every single one of us stands in the gap for the people around us, because that's what a priest would do. If somebody came because there was sin, if somebody came because there was an issue between him and his neighbor, if there was mold in his house, I mean, go back and read Leviticus. There was a lot of reasons to go find a priest. And the priest would have to be the one that would stand before God and between the God and the people as an intermediary to provide that protection and to plead before God. Now we become that kingdom of priests. And now when Betsy Cavanaugh is sick with cancer, we act as a priest when we walk into the Holy of Holies in our prayers and saying, Father God, by your mercy, heal our sister. We're operating as priests. When somebody comes to us and that's a marriage, or it's a problem between two people, or it's neighbors that don't get along because the fence was put in the wrong place, and we act as an intermediary to be peacemakers, and we act as somebody who comes in between and stand before the Lord and pray that the Lord would minister in a way and change their lives, we're being priests. When we come to people and we tell them about Jesus Christ so they can experience the final perfect washing of all their sins, past, present, and future, we're operating in the role of a priest. And for us to attain the world, there's no way that one clan, one nation, one tribe could ever do it. And God knew that all along. All the way back into, if you go back to the passage in Genesis when he's talking to Abraham, because you will be a father of nations. And Paul picks up on that and he goes, Abraham is now our father because we all are saved by faith. And so every nation has priests in it. And so the only way that could happen is if we were locked into having just a tabernacle in one place, there's no way that the gospel would ever get out. No way. There's like 2 billion Christians in the world today or more. Is that unbelievable? And there's no way that one wandering nomadic group, even if they were a nation, a very powerful nation, could have ever brought the gospel to all those people. The church has grown so fast, and I forget the exact numbers, from 1900 to the year 2004, the numbers are astronomical about how fast the church has grown. Unsurprisingly, the number of martyrs has also increasingly grown as well. Because as the kingdom of God pushes, as the light pushes, darkness and Satan pushes back. Have you ever noticed that? You cannot take ground freely. I wish it was a cakewalk. Cakewalks are awesome. Walk into some place and bam, I'm just going to claim this territory. We're going to just set up a church here. We're just going to minister into this family's life right here. Okay, that was easy. It's never that easy. Satan never surrenders territory without a fight. Sometimes it's a big fight. Sometimes it's a small fight, but never without a fight. So what's interesting, though, is that as a master builder, God knew from the very beginning what he was building. He was building this perfect and glorious bride who would be perfect at the end of the time when he comes at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so the Holy Spirit equips us to be that glorious church. Now, as I said, he has plans. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts," and also the other word there is plans, "that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's always encouraging, because sometimes days look bad and there is no hope. Am I right? There are moments when it's dark and it's cloudy and you don't know if you're going to make it to coffee time. But there's hope, because I've been there a couple times. The other verse I have up here is Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's a crazy verse. Do you realize that there are works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk into? It's almost like playing t-ball with God. He's got it all set up and he's just like, "Swing, kid, swing." And sometimes we swing and sometimes we don't swing. Sometimes we hit it, sometimes we don't hit it. But God has this wonderful plan for us that he wants us to know that he's got good works prepared for us. And I had another verse in here I wanted to read. So how does he do that? And that comes back to exactly what we've been talking about. And now I've gone through the whole history, kind of where God's going. He wants to attain the world. Do you realize God doesn't want anyone to perish? I mean, that's important. I don't care if they're Muslim, Hindu, terrorists, Americans, non-Americans, Republicans, Democrats. I don't care what they are. Jesus desires that every single person hear the gospel and bend the knee and confess him as Lord. And the only way that's going to be done is if we carry it forward to him. And we read in 1 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." That's where it comes from. It's a gift from God, and he's given us that spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And then the follow-up on that verse is very interesting. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And I think so many Christians walk around afraid to tell other people, afraid to step out. You heard me say it so many times from this pulpit. But we need to be involved in God-sized projects that make us want to wet our pants. That's what I said, folks. We need to be involved in projects that are so scary that there is no way we could ever do it. And God's like, "That's right, because I'm going to do it for you." Because if we do things that we can do, who gets the glory? Me. And when we do things that there ain't no way on earth Matt could have done that, who gets the glory? He does. We need to be doing God-sized projects. We need to be ministering in ways and areas that make us maybe a little uncomfortable. I don't mean that you step out in areas that are wrong, but areas that challenge you so that God can actually minister. Because when you are scared, what's the first thing you do? You run or you hide or drop on your knees and start praying. Oh, God, help. You got to do this, God. If you don't help right now, Lord, right? That's what the children of Israel did on numerous occasions, right? I mean, there they are at the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army right behind them, the Red Sea right in front of them, mountains on two sides. There ain't no way out. God, if you don't show up, we're dead. And then God does the miracle. And he not only delivers, but he destroys. Gideon, 300, taking on 150. Come on. And that's all with a jar and a torch. Joshua going to lead an attack on Jericho just a couple of weeks after everybody got circumcised. Does that make any sense to anyone? And all because they walked around the city. God loves to do things that are outside of our thinking. We love to sit there and like think it through. Okay, how's God going to work this out? And we sit there and we come up with every option the way God's going to deliver us. And God's like, "That's not what I planned." More often than not, he opens a doorway that you didn't even know was there, or else he makes you squeeze through a space you didn't think you were going to fit through. But he gives us power, love, and a sound mind. Power to do what he calls us to do, love for the people we're called to serve, and a sound mind that's based upon the promises and the hope found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not be ashamed. Ephesians 4:16, "Christ from the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Has anybody ever seen a stonemason actually build a stone wall not using any mortar? It's extraordinary, right? And if you look at that picture, does anybody see a rock that's the same as the other rock? Every rock's a little bit different. And that's what he does in the church. He'll bring us a Dexter who might be shaped like this, and he brings us a Carol who's shaped like this, and he knows exactly how to position them, and he knows exactly how many strikes of his little hammer and how far to push it and where to place it. And if you watch a real master stonemason, if you watch a real master tecton, he will build this wall so incredibly fast, and he'll mold every rock so that it fits together, so every rock is supporting one another. Strange, crazy shapes that you would think, why would, just use a rectangular brick like we use today, right? But not a master stonemason, because every rock needs to be respected. And they take it and they mold it and they fit it in there. And he might have to hold that rock for 3 weeks because he just hasn't found the perfect spot yet. And sometimes maybe you're sitting there and you're like, "Why isn't God doing anything with me yet?" Because God is just waiting. He knows there's going to be a perfect hole for you to fill. And then when you finally, you kind of get comfortable. I don't know about you. And you're that little rock, and you feel really bad for a month or whatever. And you're like, "God doesn't think of me. I'm not doing anything. God's ignoring me. My life's really bad." And then you finally kind of get used to that. You build up this inertia. And then God comes along, and he picks you up and goes, "Now I found a place for you." And what do? "Oh, I don't want to do that, God. I'm really comfortable here. Don't make me go anywhere." It's like we're always fighting God. And it's like, just here you are, son. I want you right here. And guess what? I promise you, that rock didn't get to choose what rock it sat next to. You ever think about that? The master tecton. Man, we've talked about this. There are people in this church who've even said, I don't know why I came to this church. Because God drew you. Because God knew that there were giftings in each person and that we needed each other. And there are certain things that you have that we as a body need. And he's able to fit you in there. The other thing is obviously the one is the muscles in the body. Ephesians 4:11-13 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. Oh, Lord, let it be, right? And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal, that we come to the measure and the fullness of Christ. But it's interesting that we all have to first, every part does its share, causing growth, if you go to the previous verse. And then two, he's given multiple gifts. We call it the five-fold ministry. And these are the gifts that God has given to the church, and many different gifts. And it's not one person who does all those things, and it's not even one person who does maybe not even two of them. But he has different people doing different things because every one of us needs to play our part in our role. If I come back to this, the tabernacle, and I have up here, the tabernacle requires different tasks to be done so that it may function rightly. If you go to 1 Chronicles 9:17, turn out at your own leisure and just read. Some guys made bread. Some guys put the bread in. Some guys folded up the tent. Some guys washed the tent. Some guys took care of the vessels. Some guys sat there and made sacrifices. In the tabernacle, there are so many things that have to be done, and everybody had a role to play. And that's how it is in the church today. There's so many things that need to be done in a church, in a local church, in this church. There's so many things that need to be done. So many things that need to be done. And everybody needs to say, hey, what role can I play? Where can I step in? What's the part I can play? And it might be something minor, and it might be something major. But every part's important, because if you pull any one of those little rocks out of that wall, the wall's going to be a lot weaker than it was. And it's interesting, because I don't know why that shifted over. In 1 Chronicles 15:26, when he was talking, when this is the passage that was taken talking about when David, brought the priests finally realized they had to carry the ark on their shoulders. And so now they realize they have to carry it. And Chronicles tells us at the end, when they finally make it to Jerusalem and David's done his dancing and all that great stuff, just towards the end of that passage, you think you're done and you want to fly on through and finish the passage and get to chapter 16. There's this cute little verse that says, and so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Do you realize that God's going to help you to carry his presence? You're not having to do it on your own. But it's like this, it's a small little verse. And quite honestly, if you're not looking for things like that, if you don't read the Bible studiously, you just miss little gems like this. There's so many little pearls and gems in the Word of God, and sometimes we're doing our Bible plan, if we're doing our Bible plan, and we're like looking at the clock, and like, well, I only got 10 more minutes until I got to get to work, and you're flying through it, and you miss a little verse like this. But a little verse like this, when I read that, it's like, oh, thank you, God. I don't have to carry the presence of God on my own. You give me the strength. You give me the encouragement. You help me to bear. Because sometimes you really need it. The other thing I want to point out is that without the Ark of the Covenant, it's just a tent. There are lots of people who have their tents pitched in very beautiful places, very wealthy places, very comfortable places. And they're beautiful tents. And you can go online and go to Amazon.com and you can get amazing tents, extra bedrooms. And you wouldn't even think it's a tent. And then you go into the Middle East, and what they call a tent is nothing like what we call a tent. But you know what? It's just a tent without the Ark of the Covenant. If we don't have the Spirit of the living God in us, all we are is an empty tent. It doesn't matter where we live or how successful we are, how beautiful we are, how honored and important and powerful we are. All we are is a tent. And what we need most is that presence of God. And it's the very presence of God that enables every one of us to do our part. And that requires humility, because you cannot allow the control of the Holy Spirit unless you're willing to take your hands off the steering wheel. Do you hear me? You got your 16-year-old kid, he just got his driver's license, and you're sitting in the car, right, Dad? And you're just sitting there, and you're kind of just a little bit on the, a little close, just in case you got to reach over and grab that steering wheel, right? Because, well, I'm not quite ready to let him completely control that car. Or an airplane. I can't even imagine how it is to fly an airplane with them. That'd be even frightening. But, you know, it's like God says, let me control your life. You have to completely surrender to me. What's he say? Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And really, a living sacrifice is a sacrifice that's dying all the time. And you're just constantly dying. And he's constantly peeling things away from you. And it's hard. But the thing that's amazing and that I want everybody to understand is that the reward is that the chief end of man is to glorify God forever by enjoying him. And as you sacrifice and as you give up your time and as you give up your pet projects and you give up the things that you enjoy doing and you give up certain addictions or things that you do or certain ways that you talk or think or you give up whatever God calls you to give up, he doesn't leave you empty-handed. He gives you himself. And when you have experienced that intimacy of the communion of God in your life, there is nothing like it. Strangely enough, 2 days later, you're going to fight the process all over again. Because you're waging a battle, tooth and nail, against your flesh and against Satan, who wants to distract you and take your eyes off of the goal. So, let's look at our takeaways. One, the Spirit of the living God dwells within us as disciples, but is he in control? And I'm going to encourage every single person, and many of you sitting in this room, you've been Christians for years, so but it doesn't matter. Because even as a Christian for many years, we get used to slowly taking over and slowly thinking and thinking through things ourselves. And I'm just going to encourage you this next week, can you consciously try to say, I'm surrendering control to the Holy Spirit? I'm going to make the phone call. I'm going to make the sacrifice. I'm going to do the prayer. I'm going to do the visit. I'm going to do whatever God calls me to do. And I'm going to get up a little earlier to study the word. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever and to declare it. You need to declare it. We need to have something that people want to hear. It's called good news, people. And if you don't understand how awesome and lovely and perfect God is, when you share the gospel, what are you sharing? Your 30-minute sitcom. Is that what all God has turned into, is that 30-minute sitcom? Hey, I was just watching this. It was really good. But if you're really in love with Jesus, people are going to notice. The next point, God has employed scale models and basic principles that teach us and guide us. And I encourage everyone, again, go back and read your Bible. If you're not going through the Bible reading plan, or you did and you stopped, go back and read through. It's slow. It's a process. There's a lot of begats who begat who begat, and sometimes you sit there and you're like, oh my gosh, this is so boring. And then you suddenly realize that Joab was the cousin of David, and this other guy was another cousin of David, and you start seeing all the politics that are going on, and all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, I want to go back to that begat of the begat begat, because that name there, I recognize that name from someplace. Or the theory or the principle, the way God works with Abraham. Do you think God's going to work differently with Abraham than he is with us today? Does God change? No. Same principles. He might do it a little different. He might not ask you to have to go, but he might. God is establishing his global church and is using us as his building stones. We are the church. It doesn't matter what building we meet in. And we need to change this attitude, and I think our church is really awesome, that we need to love every Christian in this town. You need to love them so much that they just don't know what's going on. You know, I go places and I'll see people, and it's shameful. Churches, Christians from other churches, they don't even say hi to me. And it's like, why? We have one Father. Yeah, there's a difference in our theology or a difference in our doctrine, but really? We love each other. We should love. What's Jesus say? They will know we are Christians by our love. What's his high priestly prayer? I pray that they would be one. And so whenever we operate against that, we're operating against the very will of God. And so we need to work very hard, one, to establish that unity. Two, everybody needs to do their part. You've heard me say this before, and I think every Christian has a role and function. And you, as Christians, need to sit there and say, okay, God, what are you calling me to do? And it might be major, it might be minor, but you need to be doing what he's telling you to do. The next thing is the effective working of every part is required for the growth of the body. If my hand doesn't work, my hand hangs there limp, and I can't even pick up my fork and eat, I go to the doctor because there's a problem. And when there's a part of the body of Christ that's not doing what the body of Christ should be doing, we need to go to the doctor because the body is supposed to be growing stronger and multiplying. Don't just be a tent, be the temple. You need to seek that presence of God. And if you've let that fire grow cold, if you just have just the embers on it, then just pray. Remember what I told you what the word of the Holy Spirit was, that word pneumos? Or in the Old Testament, it meant just a breeze, and it's a strong breeze. Let him blow upon that ember in your life. And let that cold little coal in your heart slowly catch on fire again. And fall in love with Jesus again so that you have that fire like you're supposed to. And the final point I put up here is God has a plan that involves us. Therefore, determine to be a part of it. Don't sit on the sidelines. Christianity is not an observation sport. There are moments. You're several months pregnant. Carrie, I give you a couple weeks grace, okay? Just saying. But after that, you're back in the game, girl. You know, there's going to be moments when people can say, hey, I need to pull back. That's okay. Everybody had retreats. Some of the greatest prophets got to hang out in caves for a while. But the idea is don't just sit and observe. Determine to be a part of it. And the awesome thing is there's so much to be done. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I thank you so much for the purposes that you have laid down since the beginning of time. And Lord, even though Satan and our flesh works daily to thwart the progress and the success of your kingdom is advancing, and the gates of hell cannot resist it. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon the church in Sublette County. I ask, God, that you bring the unity of the faith. I pray that there would be the love, and I pray, God, that you would help Christians to stand up and do what you're calling them to do. And I pray specifically for our group, Lord, that we would know how to love one another, that we would be willing to do what has to be done, and that, Father, that the fire would shine bright and burn brightly, Lord. We just pray that your Holy Spirit would come in fresh ways in our own community, and that you would help us to really allow you to control us every single moment of every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.